Okay, Ephesians chapter 4. Let's pray again. Lord, we look to you, from whom all authority comes, and your word, which is our authority. And we pray that this morning your word would do its work in our heart. We thank you for the promise of James that mercy triumphs over judgment. And we thank you, Lord, that Christ has shed his blood. Help us to, as we move to the backside of this book, realize how we are to live as your holy people, the people you want us to be. We come short, Lord, but help us to aim high and to walk worthy. And we come to you this morning asking that you would speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Can I have an amen out there?
Amen.
There we go. I like that. I need those. So amens from you guys. well, summary, review, I'll keep it real simple. In chapter 1 of Ephesians, we basically learn that we have every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus in heavenly places. If you memorize that, you're doing well. Every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus in heavenly places. Now, I know that sounds kind of vague, but there's a whole list of those blessings that we studied in chapter 1. Things like forgiveness, redemption, eternal life. You know, it's just a list of God's love being lavished. That's a nice word, lavish. You know, you go out, the Lord is not a cheapskate. He lavishes. And so we studied that in chapter 1. In chapter 2, we saw that we confirm that we are saved by faith and not by works, lest any man should boast. Salvation is a free gift. We were dead, but God made us alive. We wouldn't be here talking about Christ this morning if it wasn't that he touched our hearts. He made us alive. He made us new creations. And then we saw also in chapter 3 that, and he made us new creations. And by the way, he made us his workmanship. Don't forget that. You're his poema. You're a work of art. That's what the Bible says you are. You're a unique creation of God. And then in chapter 3 last week, we studied about this mystery called the church. And I was pretty caffeinated last week, as I remember. But we basically talked about how the Gentiles and the Jews became one entity, which is known as the church, one body. And so all of us who are different are one. There's really not male nor female, Asian or Italian. It doesn't matter. We are one in Christ Jesus. We're distinct, which is beautiful. Our diversity is wonderful. And so we are now members of the church. We are bestowed with blessings. We are saved by grace. And we are members of the church. That's pretty terrific. That's pretty good news. The church, there's a Greek word, ekklesia. It means the gathering of those who have been called out of the world. You guys have been called out of the world. The whole world is under the control of the evil one. Isn't that amazing? The other day I was reading, I think I shared this at our home fellowship, that Satan, when he was tempting Jesus, remember that? He showed him in one instant every kingdom of the world. And he said, all this is mine, and I can give it to whomever I want, if you will worship me. And Jesus said to Satan, he said, it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shall you serve. But it's interesting to me that all of that, Satan said, this is mine. Jesus did not dispute that. This is a fallen world. It's the God of this world. I don't want to emphasize him this morning by any means, but just realize you have been called out. You are a peculiar people. You are a chosen treasure. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. And so you stand apart now as the church. Ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters who are believers, you have been called out of spiritual death and into spiritual life, and you are a new creation. The old has passed away. Now, this morning, we're going to talk about what that new creation looks like. As we come to chapters 4 and 5, we get the standard of conduct that we are to aspire to. I think, from my perspective, is it important in aiming for holy living that I not recodify the law, because I come short of these things. So I don't in the process of receiving exhortation, don't take yourself back under the law. Just say, Lord, help me by your grace to live as you desire and command me to live. Amen? Okay, that was one amen out there. I'll take it. So let's begin reading in chapter 4. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So Paul is now transitioning. He's saying, look, God did all these things for you, so this is how God wants you to live. He says, I urge you. You see that word? That's the same word as in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, it says, where he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, in view of the mercy of God. And I want you to notice that the pattern, this is important, is the same. In Romans, you have 11 chapters telling you what God has done for you, totally by grace. Salvation cannot be earned. But then he says a very gentle term. He says, now I urge you. I beseech you. Live like this. God's done this, and I beseech you, live like this. And he uses that same word here. I urge you. The word in the Greek means I beg, I appeal, I beseech. And what does he beg us to do? To live a life worthy of God. Now that hits me like, whoa, how do I live a life worthy of God? The worthy, it translates, live as becomes you. God has made you new. God has made you new. And so what God wants to do is live as become, live who you are in Christ. Live who you are in Christ. You're a new creation. Let it show. Wear it. Own it. Live it. Walk worthy. Live a life worthy. And then he gives a little hint of what we're going to do this in chapter 4 and 5. We're going to see what that looks like. But he begins with, be completely humble. That's step one. Completely humble. Humble, another translation, is low-minded. Not viewing yourself as over-important. If any of us thinks we're over-important, that's called pride. We are instead to have a low, you know, it's okay to like yourself. I actually believe that's okay. God made you unique. But don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. We are to be low-minded, not viewing ourselves as over-important. Be humble. And then it says, be gentle. The word gentle there is meek. And meekness, it doesn't mean weakness. The most humble person that ever lived, according to the scripture in the Old Testament, was Moses. And yet when Moses came down with the Ten Commandments, and he broke them, and you know, he could be quite powerful. So, and Jesus also is meek, but Jesus is not weak. Jesus was strong in dealing with the Pharisees and so forth. And so meekness of a spirit, that tempered, mild spirit that Jesus Christ has. Be humble, be gentle. Then it says, be patient in verse 2. Patient, there's two words in the New Testament that are very similar. One of them is perseverance. This is not that word. Perseverance is a Greek word, hupomone. And sometimes it will be translated patience. Hupomone means to go through hardship. Keep going. Perseverance. Persevering through trials and storms. This word is a different word, and I'm no Greek expert, but I like looking these things up. It's makrothymia, which means to show patience with people, to show restraint with people, to hold back. Even when it's in your power to take revenge, to not take it. So this is a word, patience, that means in the way you deal with people, be patient. Oh, do we need to grow in this, don't we? Be patient. Someone offends you or something, don't have a short fuse. We're going to talk about temper later, but tempers are dangerous. Don't have one of those. God help us. So be humble, be gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Bearing with one another in love. And then in verse 3, it says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Ladies and gentlemen, the Bible does not say create unity. The Bible says keep it. We are already unified. Christ is not divided. He didn't cut himself up into two different pieces and be one person in you and somebody else. No, we serve the same God. And that's why it says here, there is one Lord, there is one faith, There's one baptism, which in that context is talking about the infilling of the Spirit. Technically, there are, in one sense, there's two baptisms, because even John the Baptist said, I baptize you with water, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So I don't think he's talking in this case about the water baptism that we have, most of you have been water baptized. He's talking in this context, according to the commentaries I read, about we all received the Holy Spirit. So there's one Lord, there's one faith, and there's one Spirit. And we're united in that. Isn't that great? We are united. Now keep it. Keep the unity of the Spirit. The word for keep is an interesting word. It means to like a guard in a prison. You're like a warden, and you're making sure to not be careless about it. If I gave you a prisoner and I said, don't lose this guy, and you lost him, I wouldn't be very happy. It's like, if you gave me something, would you watch this for me? I'll keep an eye on it for you. If I came back and said, oh, I'm sorry, I forgot, it's gone. No, so to guard, preserve, keep the unity of the Spirit. We're unified. We are unified, so Lord, help us that we would just keep it and not do things which are divisive, not slander with our tongue. And there's going to be so he's going to amplify the specifics as we go along here, but we start off with humility, gentleness, and patience, and keeping unity in a common faith. Verse 7. But to each of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. So it's kind of like a piece of pie, and the Lord cuts it up. This is for you, and this is for you, and this is for you, and this is for you. And in a sense, that's what he does. He gives the gifts, does he not? We've talked about this before. The Greek word for grace is charis, charis, and the gifts are the charismata. They are the expression of that grace. And so each of us has unique charismata. Maybe you have the gift of helps. Maybe you have the gift of giving. All of us can give, all of us can help, but these are actual gifts where some people are particularly good. And when we get to 1 Corinthians 12 sometime, we'll study that, okay? And Romans 12 also has gifts mentioned in it. Peter describes all gifts in two categories. If it's a gift of serving, do it with the strength God gives. If you speak, speak as if speaking the very words of God. There are oral gifts, and there are serving gifts, and there's all kinds of gifts, and they're all valuable. To each of us, it says, we have been apportioned grace, and Christ has apportioned it. We have a common grace in that we're all saved by the blood of Christ. That's a common grace. By grace are we saved. That we share completely. But the manifestation of that grace into spiritual gifts is unique. And he's going to mention some gifts here that were given to the church. And so verse 8, this is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train, and he gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. Let's stop with that. He's going to mention in just a moment, he's going to mention some gifts that he gave, like prophets and teachers and so forth. But stop for a minute. What does this thing mean here? This is interesting. He's quoting from Psalm 68. And in Psalm 68, it says, he ascended, and when he ascended, he gave gifts to men. Some translation says he took captivity captive. And so there's different commentaries on what this means, and I will just try to do my best with it before you today. There are some who simply think that this means that Christ came to earth, died on the cross, and rose from the dead. He descended down here to earth, and he ascended back up into heaven. There are many others, and by the way, that's a perfectly legitimate point of view. Matthew Henry's commentary says he took captive sin, the devil, and death. And in other words, he defeated those things. That is a way to translate it. Matthew Henry was a great writer. So I think there's another approach that you'll also read in many commentaries, and which I am more persuaded of. It is a certainty in the Bible that Jesus descended into the heart of the earth. He said that. He said in Matthew 12, verse 38 through 40. He said, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign. No sign will be given to it except Jonah. As Jonah was in the great fish for 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. So when Jesus died, he first went into the heart of the earth. And in the heart of the earth, there's a place that in the Old Testament is called Sheol. Translation could be hell. Or Hades in the New Testament in Greek. Sheol, Hades. And in this place where Jesus went, it says in 1 Peter 3:19, referring to Jesus, he was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Isaiah 61:1, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, set at liberty the captives. There is a parable in Luke chapter 16, and you do your own homework and go read it. In Luke chapter 15, there is the story of Lazarus and the rich man. You remember that story? Raise your hand if you remember that story. Okay. That is not a parable. I take that word right back. There is a story. In nowhere in parables are names, specific names given. In a very, very specific story, we read in Luke 16 about a rich man who had a beggar at his gate with sores all over his body named Lazarus. This has always been a difficult story for me. I'm just being honest with you. And the poor man, it's quite evident that the rich man never helped him. And the poor man, Lazarus, died. And later the rich man also died. And in Hades, in Sheol, in the place of the dead, there was a man was in fire. The rich man was in agony in the fire. And he looked across a great chasm and he saw Abraham, Father Abraham. And there he saw Lazarus next to Abraham. And so he called out, Father Abraham. He said, tell Lazarus to dip his finger in the water and come and touch my tongue. I'm in agony down here in this fire. And he said, my son, you had your good things in your life and he had bad things in his. Now he is comforted and now you are where you are. And he says, and besides all that, there's a great chasm fixed. You can't cross over. And I said, well, then, Father, go have him go warn my brother. Send someone to go warn my brothers about this place. And he said, listen, they have Moses, they have the prophets. And he said, no, but if someone would rise from the dead. And Jesus said, even if someone rises from the dead. Now, it is therefore a teaching of many, and I would buy into it completely, that the Old Testament people, when they died, went to a place called Abraham's side. We call it in the King James, Abraham's bosom, by his side. And so if you died a righteous man by faith, you had a faith relationship with God, you were at Abraham's bosom. If you were a person not of faith in the Old Testament, you were not. You were on the other side of the chasm. And when Jesus Christ descended, he preached the good news to the captives, and he set at liberty those who were at Abraham's side. And he said, good news. Your sins are paid for. We're getting out of here. We're going. And I don't get over literal with this. I don't have all the deep answers on this any more than you do. I read the same Bible you do. But our text here says he descended before he ascended. And he gave captives and he gave gifts. And you remember, by the way, confirming this, that after his resurrection, it says in that, I'm trying to get the reference for you here, that the bodies were seen, Matthew 27:51-53. It says that the tombs opened up. Do you remember that? And people were walking around. The Old Testament saints were walking around. I don't know how that was, but they could see them. The people in Jerusalem could see the Old Testament saints after Jesus rose from the dead. And so that was a sign that the captives had been set free, and now they are at the side of Jesus Christ. Now, as this happened, he gave gifts to men. He gave gifts to men. What are those gifts? Well, verse 11, he begins to speak about specific gifts he gave the church. We all have individual gifts, but these were gifts he gave the church. Verse 11, it was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, becoming mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. What's the goal here? Unity of faith, maturity. Unity of faith, maturity. That's the goal. We are one community of believers. God doesn't want two or three people to be anemic. If one part suffers, every part suffers. If one part is exalted, every part is exalted. And so God's desire for his church is that we be healthy. Jesus said to Peter, if you love me, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. John wrote in one of his short little letters, I think it's in 2 John, he said, or 3 John, he says, I have no greater joy than hearing that my children are walking in the truth. Boy, my children are healthy. They're in the truth. God wants us to be mature in the faith. How does that happen? It happens when we are equipped with the Word of God. The more you know the Word, the truth, you shall know the truth shall set you free. And so there's a great benefit. And it's nothing wrong with topical messages. I'll give you one once in a while. But in my persuasion, this is partly my Calvary Chapel background, but it's just my belief as a Christian, that the healthiest way to be healthy is to go through the Bible chapter by chapter. Because I can give you a topical message, and you might remember it next week, but if I can make you know a book in the Bible, that's going to be there forever. And when I say I, it's not me, it's the Lord. But the idea is we need to look into Scripture and know Scripture. And so he gave, therefore, equippers for spiritual maturity. And the word maturity is in some translations perfection, but it's actually the Greek word teleos. It means maturity. We're not any of us perfect here yet, this side of heaven, except for Jesus. He was perfect. No one else is. But we are to aim for spiritual maturity, aim for perfection, Paul said. And we can go over these offices right here. He said, first of all, he gave some to be apostles and some to be prophets. Now, I believe that these first two do not exist today in the same sense that they existed then. There may be, in a sense, apostles small a, because they do apostle-like ministry, and I'll explain that. And there may be prophets small p, because they are particularly gifted in bringing a particular message to the church. But as a rule, apostles and prophets, it says, are in the foundation. Christ is a cornerstone. Now, how do I know that? Well, because the definition of an apostle is given to us in the New Testament. In Acts 1:2, Peter wanted to cast lots to see who would replace Judas Iscariot, remember? And he said, let it be someone who has been with us, have been with Jesus. So that had to be someone who had literally seen Jesus. Also, 1 Corinthians 9:1, Paul said, am I not an apostle? Have I not been with Jesus? And also 2 Corinthians 12:12, he says, the things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles. So an apostle had been one who hung out with Jesus. Remember, Jesus designated 12 of them apostles. There were hundreds of disciples, but he designated 12 apostles. The requirement of an apostle was that you had been with Jesus, your ministry was confirmed with signs and wonders, and so forth. I believe a modern equivalent might be someone who goes out, let's say, as a church planter and gets a bunch of things going. God uses that person. It's almost an apostolic kind of a calling to go. And so, in a sense, I've had some people, and I won't quarrel with anyone who takes either position on that, okay? I don't want to quarrel. Now, a prophet, we also know what a prophet was. We know in the New Testament there was a prophet named Agabus, for example. But first of all, we have the Old Testament prophets. The Old Testament prophets are Hosea, and Isaiah, and Ezekiel. The prophets, okay, apostles and prophets. But also, in the New Testament, there was still apparently the office of prophet, because in Acts 21:10 and in Acts 11:28, we meet someone named Agabus. Agabus prophesies a severe famine, and it happened. Agabus prophesied, he took Paul's belt and tied him up and said, this is what's going to happen when you go to Jerusalem, Paul. So that's a pretty profound prophecy. That's calling the shot before it happens. So the office of prophet. In New Testament times, I think it's more likely that we're talking about the gift of prophecy. And in that respect, we're all supposed to be able to, Paul says, I wish you would all prophesy. Eagerly desire spiritual gifts and spiritual gifts and walk in the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially prophecy. That's 1 Corinthians 14:1. Prophecy simply means the ability to speak what's on God's mind, God's heart. You can prophesy. You listen to someone. Lord, do you have something that you want me to say to this person? Do you have a word for them? And the Holy Spirit comes upon your heart. And, you know, I want you to know that the Lord, this. And of course, you don't want to use that, you know, carelessly. The Bible says, despise not prophesying. Try all things and hold fast to that which is good. Sometimes if something's really weird, it just doesn't stick. It doesn't glue. Sometimes as a pastor, people come up and say something like, I think this, pastor, and I'm thinking, it's funny, I've been talking to God all day, he never mentioned it to me, you know. So, but as a rule, prophecy is a great gift. And so if it's consistent with Scripture, and I'm not going to teach on the gifts this morning because that's not our text, but we have prophets and we have apostles and prophets. Now, go to the next one and you have evangelists. Evangelists are... By the way, do we have prophets today? I got to back up. I think someone that has a particular message for a book, in a book or something that speaks to the whole church, could, in a sense, be a prophetic call to the church. So we'll just leave it at that. Apostles, prophets, what's the third group? Evangelists. Well, we know what an evangelist is. My generation, Billy Graham. Okay? Now, I don't know, Greg Laurie or somebody else. There are many gifted Louis Palau or some of those guys that went out to other countries, South America and things like that. I'll use Billy Graham as an example. How many of you have ever seen a clip of Billy Graham preaching? Okay. Well, I mean, you know, it's dynamite. It's just dynamite because God gifted him to do it. He'll be standing in a stadium and he'll come up and it's clear and, you know, powerful and sharp and he grabs you. God anoints certain guys to be, I guess you'd call them good closers, you know? They're guys that can close the deal. And an evangelist is someone particularly gifted to win souls. I think all of us are fishers of men. I think as a pastor that I have a side of me that's an evangelist. Paul wrote to Timothy and he said, do the work of an evangelist. So even as you're feeding the flock, you should always be ready to do the work of an evangelist. I think an effective ministry for me on any Sunday morning, and sometimes I don't do it, I should do it more, is to make sure that you understand the gospel. On any given Sunday, that gospel should be repeated. And I'll tell you right now what it is. It's that Jesus Christ paid for your sins on the cross, and he was buried, and he rose on the third day. And if you will believe in him, he will freely give you eternal life and forgive your sins. That's the gospel. And an evangelist says now, he confronts us with, you need to receive that. The Bible mentions in the New Testament Philip the evangelist, right? Philip the evangelist, who went from place to place. And then it mentions the next group, which is pastors and teachers. Pastor is the Greek word poimen. A pastor is one who, by definition, is one who cares for the flock, a shepherd. The word is more than just to feed. There's another Greek word for feeding. It's more than that. It's to be alert to who they are, to guide, to guard, to lead to nourishment. The job of the pastor is to lead the flock to nourishment. We're called sheep, right? And we are Jesus' sheep, and I'm just an under-shepherd. It's his church, bought with his blood, under his authority. But the pastor becomes a channel, I guess you'd say, of that grace and that authority to the flock in a good way, to build them up. Paul said, I have an authority not for tearing you down, but for building you up. God has given the pastor that authority to build up, to equip. And what equips us, ladies and gentlemen? It's the word, isn't it? Somebody nod. Yes, the word. Okay. So God has given some to be pastors and some to be teachers. The word teacher, just guess what it means in the Greek? To teach. There's no clever meaning to that word. It's to bring forth doctrine, to bring forth good teaching. So there are some who see these two together, pastor, teacher, because they kind of are the same. But I think there are those that teach that are not necessarily pastors. And in fact, in Hebrews it says, by this time you ought all to be teachers. You're on spiritual milk. If you know the Lord long enough, you should be able to open the Bible and help somebody. In that sense, you're all called to be teachers. You should be able to open the Word and just say, you know, it says here. Now, that may not have the gift of teaching, but all of us in that sense can say, there is the gift of teaching. And one of the things, if you're a pastor, that you're looking for is who has that gift. Because that's where you start raising up assistant pastors. And you replace this gray-haired guy with somebody who's younger. And that'll be in God's good time. But seriously, we need to be on the lookout for where is the gift of teaching. In my years in the Philippines working with so many young men, it's really cool. You don't have to raise up a pastor for God. God does it on his own quite well. And he'll just bring forth somebody and you'll say, wow, that's, I can see that gift. And God just says, now nurture that gift. Help that person. Disciple that person. Paul discipled Timothy. And Timothy became the pastor of Ephesus, of all things. And so it's important that we be aware of where teaching gifts are in the body. Teaching gifts are important. We need them. And we need them among the women as well. Women are the older women are to teach the younger women, the scripture says. And so the value of teaching. He's given some to be pastors and teachers. So why did he give us all of these things? For our maturity, the word teleos, for our the perfection of the saints, the character of Christ to be made into us. Now I'm going to read the rest of it and comment on that right now, okay? Beginning in verse 14. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. All right, let's back up. Live worthy of God, be humble, be gentle, be patient. And the scripture says he, first of all, descended, then he ascended. And when he did that, when he led those captives, he in heaven, and I believe took up the Old Testament people with him, that's my conviction. When that happened, he then gave gifts to the church, and the gifts included prophets, apostles, the gift included evangelists, and the gift included pastors and teachers. And the gift is so the church can be equipped because he loves his church. He loves us enough to give us equippers. The word for equip is the Greek word that means can either mean to build from scratch or it can mean to mend something which is already broken. I love a good handyman who knows what they're doing, you know? That's not me. But someone who can really build well. The Word of God equips us. The Word of God equips us. Now, there's limits to what the pastor can do. I can present the Word, but there are limits. And it says what the Word will do, by the way, is we'll no longer be infants tossed to and fro by the waves, every wind of doctrine blown here and there by the wind and so forth. I used to go to the beach a lot as a kid, and I know what waves are like. I used to be a coastal kid, and waves can be pretty strong. And there are so many winds of doctrine and waves of doctrine. You know, it's kind of like there was one for a while, health and wealth doctrine. Now, if you're a Christian, you should never be sick. If you're a Christian, you should be wealthy after all. Aren't you a child of the King? And so they would do this wind of doctrine, this health and wealth doctrine. That one still makes the rounds. That doesn't go away. And you should have lots of jewelry on and the whole thing. That's just one wind of doctrine. There are other winds of doctrine. We need to be careful not to be tossed by bad teaching. And how do we do that? By knowing the Word. So we become mature. Not the cunning and the craftiness of men. There are the schemers. Satan, the Bible says, is a liar, and he's the father of lies. When he lies, he speaks his native language. We need to be in the truth. It says in verse 15, speaking the truth in love. We grow up. So speak the truth in love. Sometimes the truth can be strong, but if you're speaking it in love, you're okay. That's always a measure. Am I in my heart, am I loving you as I talk to you? God help me. And you should say the same thing. So, you know, there's a time when you need to actually exhort somebody. It says in the Bible, he who rebukes a man will in the end find more favor than he who flatters with the tongue. But always, even in a rebuke, it should be done in love. In love. Speaking the truth in love. Being as gentle as you can be. Speaking the truth in love. We grow up into the head, Christ. So you picture a head, Jesus, and from him the whole body, we're supported by ligaments and we're held together. See, my my whole body, my arm and my foot are all part of the same body. I can't cut one off, say, okay, you go over there, you go over here. We're all, the head operates. The little neurons go down or whatever they do through the nervous system, and you little impulses, right? And some of them are unconscious, by the way. But we are the church. Christ is the head of the church, as each part does its work. If you have a church where the pastor is the engine, then you have a weak church. Pastor is just an equipper. Now, he's supposed to be a visionary and a leader, yes. A man of prayer, an equipper, big responsibility, huge. Huge accountability. But a joy if you're called to it, by the way. But each part does its work. You are gifted people. We are all gifted. I'm just your brother. We're all brothers. I'm just a brother. God said, get up there and open that book. So here I stand before you. Your gift is needed. When you help set up chairs, somebody comes here, they set up chairs, they do, this equipment appears on the stage. Thank God for the young guys that do this. I love to come early and help set up, but if this wasn't at least this far along, I don't know how we'd function. But I love it when I'm watching you guys set up and I'm watching you tear down and I'm watching you clean the table. That's just an illustration, by the way, because there's other kinds of gifts too. I love it when your gifts are being used. Each part does its work. Somebody has the gift of encouragement, and they walk up to me and they say, let me encourage you today, Roger, Pastor Roger. I go, thank you. I needed that. Thank you for exercising your gift. You know, I don't say it out loud, but I love the diversity of spiritual gifts, and you guys are so special. You're part of a new family now called the church. As each part does its work. I don't want to say it one more time because, you know, I'm not just saying this for myself. I'm saying it for whoever your pastor is in this life that you go with. If I'm not someday, somebody else is. The pastor cannot be the one who comes in and opens the place and sweeps it. And, you know, if he does all that, he will burn out. He will burn out. It has to be that we are seeing that we're a team and every part is doing it. And I see that here. I'm not rebuking you. I'm reminding you. You have a gift. That's what I'm trying to say. Use it. Use your gift in the church because it's needed. It's needed. If you say, Pastor, I'd like to get involved in the worship team, or I'd like to be an usher, or I want to start a Bible study in my home, come talk to me. You don't even have to, don't clear it before me. Just do it. Let your gifts be used. Because God has something for each of us to do. As each part does its work, we're no longer spiritual infants. We grow up into the head who is Christ. We begin in verse 17. And I've only got a few minutes, but I'll start it. I'll start it because we've got a few minutes. And in verse 17, we begin now a very, very practical list. He's saying, this is how I want you to live. This is where we get where the rubber meets the road. He's saying, okay, this is how we're supposed to live. And I'm going to do chapter, as far as the Spirit takes us this morning, it carries into chapter 5, where next week we'll talk about, I hope, marriage also. I'm looking forward to teaching on marriage. Then, of course, we will take a break on Easter, and we'll probably do a topical on the resurrection on Easter Day. We'll do something special. But let's continue. Verse 17, so I tell you this, and I insist on it in the Lord, in other words, Paul's saying this is not negotiable, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. Gentiles is not a good translation there. As the heathen do, as the pagan do. Don't live anymore the way unsaved people live. That's what he's referring to there. He's referring to the heathen. And they live in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you have heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, and to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. I think I've told you before that the first Bible study I ever did was on the old man and the new man. I was kind of a young Christian, but the pastor said, Roger, would you cover for me on Thursday night? Because he could be, so I did my first study about we have an old man and we have a new man. Old nature, new nature. And it's because it's what I've been being taught that by my pastor. And it's very, very important and foundational to have this clear. This expression, old self, new self, is mentioned in Romans 6, where it says you're buried your old self you're in baptism, and you're now living a new life. It's also in Colossians 3, 9, and 10. It says, having taken off the old, we now put on the new. So if I'm buried with Christ in baptism, my old self, that nature which is sinful, inherited from Adam and Eve, that wants to do wicked things and is in rebellion against God, that died with Christ on the cross. Dead. The new person that's inside of me is Jesus Christ and inside of you. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, all things are made new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Take off the old, put on the new. Now, if that already happened in baptism, it'd just be nice to go, that's easy. Okay, we're living like Christ now. It's not that easy, is it? At all. Because our old self, though positionally, God sees our sins as taken away. All of your sins, past, present, and future, were removed at the cross when Jesus Christ shed his blood for you. You will never be able to earn that. So positionally, you are justified. But in real life, there's a process called sanctification. Justification is, that's how God sees you, forgiven, accepted. But there's another word that we can distinguish, I think. Sanctification is the process of your being transformed from glory to glory into the image of Jesus Christ. He's in there, but I have to learn how to let him be the life in me. And there's this battle between my old nature and my new nature. And if you don't have one, come talk to me. I'd like to shake your hand and have some of it rub off. Because I battle my flesh. Does anyone else battle their flesh? Raise their hand. I feel so much better. Okay. And it's different for some of us. Some of us are really obvious temptations of the flesh. Really obvious ones that we would come to mind. But there's also some subtle ones, things that we don't even talk about. C.S. Lewis once wrote about we tend to rebuke the obvious sins, and there's a whole bunch of subtle ones too. Pride, and, you know, a lot of things, like things that are not easily seen. Here he's saying, look, I want you to leave that old guy dead and put on the new guy. So I find personally that if I keep my eyes on myself, I don't do real well. But if I keep my eyes on who Jesus is living inside of me, I do real well. That's what works for me. I go, well, Jesus is having a real good day, and he's holy, and he's perfect. And I choose, Lord, live in me. Live in me this very hour, this very moment. Whether I give way to the flesh, the old nature, is a hour-by-hour, moment-by-moment decision. Where I was in the flesh yesterday, Lord, forgive me. This is a new day. Help me to walk in the Spirit. And walking free of condemnation, under grace. In Romans 6, it says, sin shall not be your master, for you're not under law, but under grace. However, there are specifics in the new nature. And I'm just going to finish this chapter. We're going to make it quite easily. And we'll carry this forward to next week as well. What does the new self look like? And what is the old self? He's going to tell us an old thing that we're not to do anymore. He says, therefore, verse 25, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. So he starts off with, quit lying. Put off falsehood. Speak the truth. Think of how we were in the world with lying. I mean, it dominated us. Maybe, you know, it did me. Before I got saved, if it was convenient, I'd lie about it. I'm not going to sit here and bore you with how good I was at it, but I could do it. I could do it on homework assignments in public school. I could lie about a lot of things just to cover myself. Lying was a habit. I used to teach in the jails down in Big Bear. I just go visit the jail. And you develop a language of lying when you're in jail. They have to unlearn that tendency to lie. Some of us probably struggle with lying in the world. Now, I don't really believe that's carried forward as a sin that I struggle with. Well, no, I'm just kidding. But I mean, we all struggle with something. But that's who we were. Put off falsehood. Put off lying. We speak the truth. Speak the truth to each other. We all come short, but put off lying. Then the next one, he says, verse 26, he says, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. So the second sin, or the old thing that he addresses in our life, is anger. Some translations say, be angry and sin not. So in other words, if something gets you, don't act upon it. And it says, don't let the sun set on your anger, lest you give the devil a foothold. If you harbor anger and keep it in there, Satan uses that. It's not that you lose your salvation, but Satan will beat you up with that. You ever had a fight with your wife and you took it to bed with you? You're not supposed to, but when you're supposed to solve those every single time before you go to sleep, but sometimes you don't. Have you ever had that happen? Next word in the morning is, I'm sorry, forgive me. Better to not take anger to bed. Don't let the sun set on your anger. If there's anybody that you've not forgiven, forgive them. Anger is so destructive. We're going to talk about it a little bit going forward too, but because he has a list down here in the next paragraph. But anger is a destructive emotion. The Bible says, do not make friends with a hot-tempered man, lest you learn his way. When I was in the Philippines, I coached Little League Baseball. It's called ELAM, International Little League at Manila. We would go across the where the squatters were and all the poverty, drive through the city in this long, hot taxi ride. Taxis are cheap over there. My son Joseph and I would arrive through the congestion of traffic in Metro Manila at the Polo Club in Makati, and it was refreshing. And I coached a couple of baseball teams, and they would name teams there like with sponsors, Magnolia Ice Cream. I was coaching them. And it was fun. It was fun, you know, coaching Little League Baseball. I had kids. My first baseman was Pakistani. Korean. I had an international team. I had a team more Asian than this church. And they were International Little League at Manila. They were kids of the embassy kids that were in Manila playing ball. Plus, I had kids from Faith Academy, which was a missionary school. And it was a great experience. However, there was an overly zealous amount of competition at the same time. And one of the coaches, God bless him, named Sam, I guess I can say his name out loud, he had such a temper. He you know, the ball game, he was just always going off in a rage during the ball game. And I began to catch myself being like that occasionally. And I go, whoa, don't do that. Be careful about temper. Be careful about anger. All that to tell you about the baseball story. But, you know, he says, do not, lest you learn his ways. Do not keep company with an angry person. Anger is destructive, folks, and we're not allowed that privilege. And we all fall short. If we didn't fall, that's why we have a Savior. Again, this is not New Testament legalism. Don't draw it up that way. But if you've been lying, quit lying. If you've been angry, quit angry. Verse 28, who has been stealing must not steal no longer. He must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. So, in the world, I was a juvenile delinquent. You know, parts of my testimony you've never heard, that maybe you don't want to hear. But I mean, we used to steal things. Did you know that? Your pastor is an ex-thief. And that's just what I was. I kept company in the eighth grade with the wrong crowd. And we stole pies in the supermarket and cartons of cigarettes from the drugstore. One day, Officer Fields, the juvenile officer, pulls up to my house. My parents are not at home. Long story. And there's my friends in the car. And he gets out of the car and he goes, Roger, you tell me everything or you're going to juvenile hall right now. Man, did I spill my guts? Everything. I didn't end up going. I don't have any record. Never went to jail. Didn't go. But I used to steal. Why am I confessing this? I don't know. But he who is stealing should steal no more. I got born again, okay? And we don't steal. We don't steal. We do something with our hands useful. We work and we contribute to others. God wants us all. God doesn't want lazy people. That's a sin we don't talk about much. It's the sin of laziness. You know, we'll do something that we don't see, but God doesn't want us to be a lazy people. We're to be diligent in the things that we do. working with our hands. Finally, last paragraph. Don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Nothing unwholesome. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, for whom you have been sealed, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So the Holy Spirit's inside of us now, folks. Let's not make him, by the way, he's not a force. He's a person, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Do not grieve him. Do not grieve the Spirit of God. Verse 31, get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. So the list in verse 31, I'm not going to dwell on it. Bitterness is the one I called your attention to. If you harbor bitterness, you destroy yourself and you can hurt the church. In Hebrews, it says any root of bitterness can defile many. Don't be bitter at somebody. Forgive them. Who hurt you in this life? Forgive them. No matter what they did to you. Can you think back on your life and someone hurt you a lot? Have you forgiven them? You have to let it go. Bitterness is there's no place for it. No rage, no anger, no brawling. Anybody used to fight in school? I hate fighting. Horrible. No slander. Slander is, it says in James, there's only one law and lawgiver. Who are you to slander your neighbor? God help us that we would not slander with our tongue. But be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. All you got to do is flip this around and do it as a positive as we close this morning. Love one another. Don't be an overly sensitive person, you know. The pastor didn't shake my hand today. Did you shake his hand today? Go shake his hand. You know, don't be that kind of person looking for fault. Love covers a multitude of sins. Let's accept one another. Let's love one another. Let's grow together in maturity of character. God is perfecting us, not just to know the word, but into the image of Jesus Christ. We are an imperfect people. That's why we have a Savior. But God has called us out of this world and said, you're to live now differently. Walk worthy. Walk worthy. And I've given you equippers. I've given you people to equip you. And now I insist in the Lord, don't live as you did before that baptism, before you were born again. Don't live like you lived before you were born again. Live differently. Live like Christ. And he's going to go on and talk about other areas next week. And we will continue right into chapter 5. Living as children of light. Living as children of light. God loves you this morning very much. And as he exhorts you toward holiness, he does it from a foundation of grace in your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the grace of God that has appeared and teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live godly, upright lives as we, Lord, walk with you. Help us to respond to that grace by walking worthy, to living as your people in a way that brings pleasure to you. Lord, we all come short, but help us to love one another. Fill us. We cannot do any of this in our own strength. Fill us afresh this morning with yourself, with the power of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, finish that good work you've done in all of us. Your word says, Paul said he was persuaded that he who began a good work will carry it forward to completion. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without spot and with exceeding great joy, to him be glory, majesty, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. God bless you. God give you a wonderful day and a wonderful week. In Jesus' name, amen.